It's good to be here tonight to kick off our new study in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we had just completed our study in Nehemiah, and that was, of course, a wonderful study on how the walls were built. There was excitement. There was things were happening. And if you remember, it was kind of ended on a flat note, just like the way Ezra had ended on a flat note. But that's okay. The Lord is good. He knows his people, and he's patient, and he's diligent. And we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see some wonderful teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm studying and looking at this. Can you imagine seated, standing around these people, and there's this person, and he's just talking like no one ever talked before. No one ever talked before. I know this is very difficult to see. I apologize for that. But I just wanted to give you a little bit of a timeline from the standpoint of his public ministry. Now, basically, really all this is right here, is there's 36 months. He had roughly a three-year active ministry, starting in obscurity, relative obscurity, moving into popularity and then opposition. And just to kind of put a place mark into where the Sermon on the Mount took place, it's kind of like right here, right? After the second Passover of his three-year ministry. So that's what we're looking at. Things are going good. People are starting to hear and they're excited, and there a lot of them are excited for different reasons. Right, some more of physical satisfaction rather than spiritual satisfaction, but it's happening. God is making things happen. So what are the Beatitudes? Well, the word means blessedness, happiness. It's something good. And I really think the Lord Jesus Christ was very excited about this time. Do you remember when Peter had said to the Lord, when he said, well, who do you say I am? And he says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He was excited. Remember, he says, nobody could have told you this news. Nobody could have told you but God the Father himself. And I think now he's beginning to expound these attributes of the kingdom to the people that he knows are going to come to him. And I really think he's excited about it. Regardless of wherever we are, as a state of mind or in our lives, we always have the assurance of blessedness and happiness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do they mean? What are these Beatitudes? Do they spell out our condition we must meet in order to inherit eternal life? Well, if we read the meat of the Beatitudes, if you were to cherry pick those verses, you'd maybe start to wonder why. We'll get into that a little bit. Do they celebrate the power of God in the life of his disciples? Maybe. How do we know? How are we going to do that? Or could it be both? Maybe it is both. If we even begin to want to answer these questions, we have to take the blinders off, and we need to take a look at the structure of Matthew from the standpoint of what is really happening spiritually, Jesus interacting with people, what is really going on, and what do these verses really mean? Matthew 23 states this. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. You know, God doesn't use words, weighty words, lightly. I mean, he's saying the words are every. There are a lot of people getting healed. There's a lot of miracles. And we know in John's Gospels, right? Hey, if we were to write everything down, sorry, there's not enough ink. There's not enough sky, in fact, to write this down. So he seemed to be, and I use the word in a good way, he seems to be targeting the Jews. He goes to the synagogue, and he's teaching the Jews because he knows they know the scripture. They hold the oracles of God. So he's now transitioning them. He's opening up the scriptures from the standpoint of God the Son telling them about not only who they are, but who their God is. But there also seems to be a general ministry going on also. He's preaching, and we know instances of where there are a variety of people around. So he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease. So there seems to be a targeted teaching to the nation of Israel, but there's also teaching, preaching, and healing in a general sense. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. These two verses are bookends to each other. They say the same thing. They're really about his ministry on earth. If someone was to ask you, well, so what all did Jesus really do? Well, we know. Between these two bookends, Jesus' ministry, are sandwiched chapters 5 and 7. It's a collection of Jesus' teaching. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to spend the next 2 months in this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really showing and exposing to us the way of the kingdom. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? What does God's kingdom look like? What are some of the attributes of it? In fact, what are some of the attributes that we would expect as his dear children to be generated and excited in ourselves? And also some of the things that we should and should not be doing. So the next 2 months, we're going to be on a high note. There's going to be a little bit of maybe chafing, maybe some things that we're going to hear that we may not like to hear. Maybe it might even sound intrusive into some of the areas of our life. But we know that he's that surgeon. He's got the scalpel out. He's performing surgery on our hearts and on our minds. And we'll see that again in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 is a collection of the events mainly about his healings. Not so much his teaching, but his miracles and how they focused on demonstrating the power of the kingdom. You know, those two things are very, very important, right? I can talk the talk until the cows come home. But if there's no power that comes alongside those words, if there's no energy, where there's no, let's even call it a statement that supports or comes alongside those words, some actions, words are easy to come by. So I think God is looking at this from twofold. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. He's the academic when it comes to these are the things I'm revealing, the things about my Father to you. And oh, by the way, the things that I'm saying, they're spoken in power. And here's some examples of the power that I have in miracles and in healing. So Jesus made it his ministry to preach the coming of the kingdom, teach the way of the kingdom, and demonstrate the purposes and the power of the kingdom by healing the sick. So your answer to that individual, well, what was Jesus all about? Well, first and foremost, preaching, teaching, and healing. Why do we need a broader perspective? Roy, why can't we just get into the verses and let's just move on? Well, we know this, and this just doesn't relate to the Beatitudes. It relates to the most of Scripture. It serves as a warning or a reminder against treating any little piece of Scripture or a passage and looking at it and say, oh, that's the entirety of what I need to understand here. And as we go through the Beatitudes, I hope to show you and how God is very purposely placing certain words that gives us a broader perspective of the kingdom of God. We can't look at verses in isolation of one another. We'll err. I already said this. It's the totality of Scripture that we find clarity and understanding of God's Word. God never contradicts himself. If anything, he augments himself. He adds dimension to the things that he has to say. All of a sudden, it becomes three-dimensional to us rather than just one-dimensional words on a page. And who can do that for us? Well, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. He's the only person that can help us discern. His Spirit working in our spirit, with our spirit, so that we understand those things that surpass our own understanding. Jesus is the one who teaches and the one who heals. The Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount is also the Jesus who cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He stilled the storm. He cast out demons. And you know what? He spit on the ground and he made mud too. I mean, he just did some things that we would say are pretty incredible. You cannot have and do not want a one-dimensional Jesus Christ, our Savior. You can't have one without the other. His teaching is inseparable from his personal work and power. If we wanted to just slice an aspect of his ministry and say, boy, that really reaches me. I really can relate to his. He just simplifies things for me. He makes the complex simple in the way that he speaks. If we only look at that dimension, we've actually taken away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some admirers are focused or fascinated with the ethical teacher, but not that spooky internet or supernatural person who stills storms and casts out demons. Academically, intellectually, I really love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not so sure about these stories that I've heard, right? But we know they're not stories, they're events. They actually happened. They actually happened. Being enamored with the good person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it diminishes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I can glean a lot from him. I can incorporate many things in Jesus' sayings to my own walk as I do my things in my own way. No. Some people are fascinated with the miracle worker, but not the intruder into their personal lifestyle who says, hey, don't call your brother a fool. Don't lust after another individual. Don't divorce. Don't swear. Don't return evil for evil. Love your enemy. They like that disease miracle worker individual, fascinated with the miracles of the Lord Jesus. We need to take him in not only as in the power and his presence and his representation of the Holy Kingdom in miracles and in healings, but also as the ethical and simple teacher of the good news that God loves us after all. And I would add something to this also. And I say this respectfully as possible, and even for someone who might hear this on the internet. Some people want to take not only the ethical teacher and the miracle worker, but they also want to take people that are alongside Jesus and elevate them to his level. And we see that in some religions, don't we? We see Mary being raised up as a co-redemptrix. Scripture, that's just not, it's not right. So now they're adding something to this individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in love, we are fascinated by the ethical teacher and the healer and miracle worker. So this is it. If you haven't seen it already, this is where we'll be for the next 2 months. It's a collection of Jesus' teaching focusing on the ways of the kingdom of God. Looking forward to it. And as we go through the Beatitudes, read them with excitement, because at the end of this passage, I really think Jesus had a smile on his face. He was so excited to tell these people about what they are currently or they will be owners of. So, the Beatitudes. Let's set the stage. We're headed to the mountain, to the mount, right? There's disciples and there's crowds. And Hebrews 5:1, and we'll go through the whole passage, but just to set the stage, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, this is Matthew 5:1 now, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, if we were to just take that verse in isolation, we might say, well, okay, there was a lot of people here. The disciples are obviously there, and there's a crowd. Hundreds? Thousands? I don't know. We can only guess. So it sounds to me like Jesus, looking at how many people are here, he's now going to go and isolate himself, and the disciples are going to come alongside, and he's going to teach the disciples. That would not be an untrue statement, but it wouldn't be the complete situation if we were to set the stage. when we get to the end of these chapters that we'll be going through in the next 2 months, we see this verse here in 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not their scribes. So yes, Matthew 5:1, absolutely. He elevates himself somehow, all right, some way. He sits down. The disciples come around him and come alongside him, but the crowds are also there. And they're not just getting one out of every 20 words. They're hearing this. That's the only way that they could be astonished, is that they were able to comprehend what Jesus Christ was communicating in his Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, there's a lot of goofy pictures on about the Sermon on the Mount on the internet. But this is, I don't know, maybe some way. It's wrong from the standpoint here. He probably wasn't standing. He's probably sitting. But, okay, there was more than likely himself, and then you've got the inner circle of disciples, and then you probably, whether it was an amphitheater-like or maybe circle around him, but there was the crowd. People were engaged. People were engaged. So that's the stage. Let's read the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's it. We're done. 8 Beatitudes, 1 unit. We'll want to look at this as a whole. We'll want to look at this a whole. And there's some bookends here. The first and the eighth verse seem to be a promise or an assurance. That's why we sang Blessed Assurance. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a present tense statement. If we can look at this again. Blessed are the poor, the broken in spirit, the ones who have been broken before the Lord. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense, present reality, present confident hope and assurance. The others are all different. For they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. For they shall be satisfied. For they shall obtain mercy. For they shall see God. For they shall be called the sons of God. There are more future tense. And this is the danger, I think, of actually looking at these things and saying, well, if I look at these verses in isolation, I think I could really kind of figure this out. Two of them are present tense. Those are the bookends. The meat of it, the six of them, seem to be more future tense. I just said that. What does it tell us? Sandwiching six promises between two assurances tells believers in Christ that they possess the kingdom of heaven. Put that underline. You possess the kingdom of heaven. That's the current reality. That's the present tense. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you own the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean you've bought it? Absolutely not. It's been paid for. In fact, it's been paid for with a price for us, hasn't it? We possess the kingdom of heaven. And that the middle six promises are blessings of that kingdom, meaning you can always count on them when you are a part of God's kingdom. It's like the component of a piece of equipment or fill in the blank that you own. You own the overall thing, it's yours, and you own all of its components, all of its parts. In fact, it's the components that really show forth the overall kingdom. Making sense? I hope. The kingdom of God brings comfort, earth ownership, satisfied righteousness, mercy, a vision of God, the awesome title of the sons and daughters of God. It's an amazingly sure hope and confidence the Lord gives us when he states something twice. Do you remember at the Last Supper? It was with great desire that I desired to do this. I mean, who talks like that? But it's that layer of joy that before the foundation of the earth, this is where he wanted to be. He reiterates it twice. Well, he's doing the same thing here. He's saying, present tense, theirs is the kingdom of God. Here's some future tense things. And guess what? In the present tense, you own the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. It's an amazingly sure hope and confidence. A present yet future kingdom. I've already said this, say it again. Jesus' way of saying it is in many ways the kingdom of heaven is present with his disciples now. And that the full blessings of the kingdom will be revealed in the age to come. Does that mean that those blessings aren't being revealed today? Absolutely not. And we'll look at some examples. He brought us the kingdom, didn't he? He didn't just speak about it. But in power and in fellowship and in might, he brought the kingdom of God to us. How did he do that? Preaching, teaching, and healing. But what was the ultimate power? He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. If we know him, we have continual foretaste. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So we see future tense promises, but we're going to recognize and live them and experience them and understand them to a certain point in the here and now. But the full experience for the believer of the life of the kingdom will have to wait until the kingdom age. We don't know. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard those things that are in store for us. Jesus knows them. And it will be so exponentially, I don't want to say better, but it will be so much more fulfilling when we see him and know him as we are seen already. The full experience of the believer of the life of the kingdom will have to wait for the kingdom age to come. Again, present tense, yet future kingdom. Let's look at being comforted. We'll look at a couple of these. Verse 4, those who mourn will one day be comforted. Well, what does that mean? Do I have to see how much I'm mourning? M-O-U-R, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Do I have to do a certain level of mourning in order to be comforted? Verses 11 and 12 actually give some meat to that. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Future reward of comfort is kept for us in heaven, but we presently rejoice in the midst of suffering. How do you do that? We can't do that, can we? In our own strength, we cannot do that. You may do it for a while, all right? You may be able to do it for a while, but you're not going to be able to do it for the rest of your life. But we rejoice in the midst of suffering because we know Jesus Christ is Savior. We have this shall be comforted that we have to look forward to. But we know he's not left us void, has he? He's left us somebody. He's left us the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. Not somebody that's just going to call once a month and say, how you doing? Has some suffering going on? Let's talk about it. No, no. He's chosen to tabernacle within us, his people, so that we have this comforter that never leaves or forsakes. The future promise of ultimate comfort. We read this verse, Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall have no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Our brother mentioned this at the breaking of bread. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God didn't relegate salvation to somebody? You go ahead and do that. I'll even give you the power to do that, but you go and do that. I don't want to do that. No. Before the foundation of the earth, the Son of Man, I'll go. I love them. I love them as much as you love them. And I know you want them to be drawn to me. And every one that you draw to me, I will not lose. There's the same thing going on here. Who is wiping away every tear? Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? No, it's God. God is wiping away the tear, the ultimate comfort. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. Present joy is a foretaste of the promised future comfort. That's what he's saying here. What about obtaining mercy? Is it making some sense here? Present assurances, future promises that we can enjoy in the here and now. Obtaining mercy. Verse 7, promise they shall obtain mercy. Well, once again, if I take this and I look at it, I might find that I need to be really merciful because I'm not quite sure how much mercy I'm going to get in the future, because they shall obtain mercy. I think most of you probably know this parable about the wicked, unforgiving servant. Matthew 18-23, if you remember, the servant had a problem. I mean, he had a big problem. And I think if we were to calculate how much he owed, it was like millions of dollars. And the king graciously showed mercy to him and forgave it. Well, now all of a sudden, he's a servant. He's got people that are responsible to him, and they owe him a debt. So he starts to collect. And when they can't pay, what did he do? Threw him into debtor's prison, right? Not showing any mercy. But Matthew tells us, and shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? That's past tense. Well, has the Lord Jesus Christ shown mercy? Has God the Father shown mercy to us? Yes. Absolutely. We do not merely wait for a future kingdom age to receive and to give away mercy. Well, why? God's prior mercy through Jesus Christ enables us to be merciful right now. I hope you're merciful people. We taste it here and now in forgiveness of sins, innumerable blessings of life. We'll look at this last one here. Being called the sons of God. Verse 9 says, and they shall be called the sons of God. Well, do we need to wait for that? Romans 8:23, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the full benefits of being sons of God awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I always like this verse because it says groaning inwardly. I think as we get older, we start to groan outwardly. But we are waiting for that day. Remember, there's 2 days on the calendar. There's today, and then there's that day, when our bodies will be completely, completely changed. And we will receive the full benefits of being the sons and daughters of God. It was Matthew 5:16, so my penmanship was a little bit off, I think. You read 15. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your Father. God is already our Father. For you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior tonight. He's our Father. Abba, Father. We sang it. Dad. Dad. He sees us in the heavenlies. We are his children. That is, we have a foretaste as sons and daughters in the here and now. And I know you've heard this before. God only has what? sons and daughters, right? Does he have any other type of relationship? Does he have grandchildren? No. It's a personal relationship. We can only have a relationship with God personally and directly. We don't get that through our parents. We don't get that through an uncle or an aunt. We want to be able to call him our Father. So what are the lessons learned? We have foretastes of the reign of God in us as a believer today, but we will experience vastly more in the future. If anybody can come up with a better deal than that, I would have them, please, I want to see you after the meeting. If anybody has a better deal that we will see vastly more in heaven than we have today. They announce how fortunate people are who already possess the power of the kingdom through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus proclaims to his disciples, how fortunate you are that you have this. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Rejoice and be glad when you're in suffering. Rejoice and be glad when the world is opposed to you. Rejoice and be glad because you are in perfect fellowship and a seamless relationship through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad in that today. The world is not your measuring stick. The world is not your barometer. The world is not going to tell you what and how you really are doing. The Lord Jesus Christ will. And not only today, but forever. Without this present and future insight and seeing Jesus as preacher, teacher, and healer, the Sermon on the Mount simply can't be fully understood. Being able to knit this and coordinate this and the kingdom of God is theirs to the and they shall be. There has to be a knit there. If we start to look at future things, our flesh is going to rise up and say, I need to work. I got to get started. I need to be merciful. I need to be pure. It'll start to do all the actions, good works, and that's what I'm going to get. No, it can't be that way. It's not the way it is. Well, this is wonderful news for the believer, but what about those crowds? What about those crowds that we saw? We got Jesus, we got these disciples being taught, and then we have these crowds here. What about them? What if you being outside of the family of God, so you're in the crowd, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're in peril. And you're seeing people being promised the blessings of eternal life. They're poor in spirit. They're mourning. They're meek. They're hungry for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure and they're peaceable. What about me? I'm in the crowd. Well, he beckons you today by those words. They're not just merely words. It's an invitation. Come. Come, taste and see. Come, taste and see. Let's sit down together and let's reason together. Scripture tells us these things. So it's by the very power of these words that they become an invitation to those who are outside the family of God. Is there any better family to be involved with? And if you're outside the crowd and you feel nothing regarding the call of God, nothing. Oh, we need to pray. Oh, you need to pray. And you need to ask others to pray for you. I have a heart that's scaled over. I'm not getting it. Where are you today with the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he to you today? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you submitted your life to him so that you can enter into the family of God, possess the kingdom of God, stand on the promises of eternal life and all of the attributes of the kingdom of God that we're going to go through? If you're not there, then respectfully, we would have to say, why don't you want to be there? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Please change my hard and impenitent heart. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4 tells us, right, how God feels about this. Prayer and coming before God is good. It's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all to be saved. Talked about this before, all and never. It means he's the only one that can say it and mean it. He wants everyone saved. Does that mean everyone will get saved? No. Will it be his fault? No. and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And we know what verses are after this, right? For there is one man, right? The man Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between us and a holy God. So what about you? Where are you today? Matthew 7:28 says this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And I would say for many in that crowd, I'm sure that was the day of salvation. That was the day of salvation. But I'm afraid and I'm fearful that as the days rolled on, astonishment came to nothingness. That was great for the day. Did you see that movie? Did you hear what he said? That was great. Next. You and I can be astonished by many things. Technology. Is there a day that goes by that you don't talk about technology? I hate to say it. It's like the weather anymore. I don't mean it's a bad thing, but it's a thing. Technology is a topic. We can be astonished by special effects in a movie. Saw Cars 3 a couple weeks ago. That's pretty amazing what they can do in a cartoon. Athleticism, natural wonders, money, gifted individuals. These things that can astound us. Is Christ astounding you today? If he's not, why not? Ask one of the elders. Ask one of the brothers here. I need help. I need help. Be astonished and be saved by an awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's astonishing, and he's amazing, and he's awesome. Those words are really reserved for him. We use the word awesome pretty loosely. God is awesome. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. And Jesus was excited to tell his disciples and to tell these people that this is what we have, this is what I have in store for you. And guess what? I want you to have this so bad, I'm willing to give myself as a sacrifice for your sin forever. That's how much I want you to be with me. He saves to the uttermost, who both assures, theirs is the kingdom of God, and he promises, they shall be the current and future blessings and beatitudes that are found in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's another event in Scripture where there was the disciples and the crowds. Does anybody know what it might be? It's actually it was on the sea. Do you remember thinking on the sea where there might have been the disciples and then there was other people? Disciples in the boat? Who's in the back sleeping? Well, if you look at the beginning of that passage, they set out in ships, right? And there was what? A lot of little ships with them. Well, they experienced the same waves as the disciples did. They experienced that same fear, and I'm sure they experienced the same astonishment when it's like... So he's always sensitive to teaching and to edifying those who know him as Savior, but he's always very sensitive and very in tune with people who don't yet know him as Savior. Are we part of the crowd or are we part of the family? I hope you're part of the family. Read the Beatitudes. I'm sure there was a smile on his face. The people were astonished at his teaching. I'm sure an aspect of that teaching was this. He talks like he really knows this. He's excited about this. He wasn't, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor. I'm sure that's not the way he presented it. We have a God who's emotional. He's invested himself in our business. And he wants us and our business to be totally devoted and broken to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this series. We look forward to the Sermon on the Mount. Father, even though it was something that took place many years ago, the present reality is just as fresh today as it was on that day when he set himself and his disciples gathered around him and the crowd was about him, and he began to proclaim the ways of the kingdom. We're looking forward to looking at the ways of the kingdom. Father, we ask that you give us soft hearts, spongy hearts, in fact, that just drink in and soak up your word, that you give us a mental mindset where we take these things in, we muse on these things over the next 2 months, and then we rejoice in the fact that we have these, if we know him as Savior. And Father, if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, today is the day of salvation. That is the call today. That is your promise. That is your work. And we love you for the work that you did and that you invested in us, that you now call us the sons and daughters of the living God, children of the King. What a wondrous title that is. We thank you for him. We thank you for your patience towards us. And Father, as we leave these four walls, have us to be doers of your word. Father, have the Spirit work mightily in us. You've invested so much in us. Father, have us to not quench the Spirit. Go forth in truth and in light. Be salt and light. And hold on to all of these attributes, these promises that we have, knowing that we have the assurance of the kingdom of God. We give you all the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.